to strengthen our faith and to call us, Lord, to live out that faith, Lord, in this life, Lord. Again, Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask you to use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you for coming out again. Good evening, everybody. Thank you. Tonight's lesson is going to be the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. These sometimes seem to be questions that plague the mind. We've got four more, so we finish tonight, we'll be halfway through. Four, five, and six will be God's existence, arguments for the existence of God. We're going to get into the moral argument, C.S. Lewis's version, the Kalam cosmological argument. That's the, if you're familiar with the design argument, we're going to get into that one. And also the teleological argument for the existence of God, and talk about how to formulate arguments also, how to make a good argument, what makes a sound argument, what makes an argument valid or invalid. So we're going to do that. I think that'll be a lot of fun. Number five, lesson five, will be on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And in particular, we're going to try to spend some time on the necessity of the Trinity, the fact that that any formulation of God that is not Trinitarian fails. And we're going to make those arguments. I think that'll be fun. And the last one's going to be on the historicity, not the historical Jesus that you know, not that one, but the historicity of the real Jesus and his nature. If you're familiar with hypostasis or the hypostatic union, we're going to spend some time in getting into those subjects. So it should be a lot of fun. Tonight we are recording again, so I think we've got two lessons of notes and two lectures up. I hate to call these lectures, I guess they are up on the website. So if you need that link, let Pastor Dustin know or me. You can always email me, noel@noelvincent.com, if you want to have conversation offline or just want some more information, be happy to respond. So let's start with what exactly is hell? What exactly is it? You can poll born-again Christians and get a lot of varied answer on this question. And of course, the only thing we're concerned with here at Fellowship is what the Bible says about hell and the doctrine of hell and what we understand about whether it's temporal or eternal, whether it's a place or an idea or an experience in the mind or a physical reality. We want to know what the scripture says. So let's just start with the titles. There are a lot of titles, excuse me, in the scriptures. Pardon me. A little bit of a cough there. There are a lot of titles in the scriptures for places that are not here in the physical realm. I mean, there are a lot of them. I did a study once, probably 20 years ago on this subject, and I think I found 24 different words like heaven, hell, paradise, and so on. And many of them get misconstrued a lot, and it does take a little bit of work to nail those down. But with regard to the word hell, the actual word that's translated as hell most in the New Testament is the word Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek version of a Hebrew word. We say a Hellenization of that word, of the word Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. And Hinnom in Hebrew means wailing or moaning, grieving, lamentation. That's kind of an arcane word. But Hinnom is actually, how many of you have been to Jerusalem? Anyone? Well, if you're in Jerusalem and you're riding around in a taxi cab, you might just as well go right past it. It's not in the city proper, but from the center of the city to Bethlehem is 3 miles. It's farther than that to my house. It's probably half that to Whataburger. So for us, that may seem like a long way, but Hinnom is a valley, and it's just out on the edge of the city of Jerusalem. And it's where King Solomon, yes, David's son, King Solomon built an altar to the false god Molech. And also Kings Ahaz and King Manasseh after him, and of course, perhaps millions of idolatrous Israelites offered children there as a sacrifice, live burnt offerings to this false god Molech. This was actually happening in that valley there outside of Jerusalem. Now, of course, prior to the time of Christ, but it's said that drums were often played to drown out the sounds, the cries, the moans, the wailing of victims. It's an ancient landfill. By the time Jesus was on the scene, it was still used for animal carcasses. You know, if your cow died, what do you do with a cow that died? If, you know, died of disease, you don't want to eat it, you got to get rid of it. Or a horse or some other animal. So carcasses were dumped there. It became a trash heap for really the Jerusalem metro area. Refuse carcasses were burned. Continually, flames could be seen day and night in this valley. There was a putrid stench of rotting flesh, burning flesh, garbage, acrid smoke, even human flesh boiled up from this awful place. And it was considered the most unholy place in all of Israel. And that's a real place. So it's appropriate that this word Gehenna or Hinnom or the Valley of Hinnom is used as a metaphor for the concept of hell, the biblical concept of hell. We understand from Scripture that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of torment, a place of eternal torment, continuous fires, agony, even a form of destruction, like the burning bush that burns but isn't consumed. It just continues to be burned. That's an idiom for God's justice, his judgment, that burning bush. So there are some other words that you can attach to hell, but a couple that you shouldn't, and I want to lay those out. You're familiar with probably some of these, but Abaddon, the abyss, bottomless pit, eternal fire, furnace of fire, lake of fire. Second death even is actually called hell. And then Tartarus, which comes to us from Greek mythology, is another similar idea of hell. Peter writes of this, I think, once. But incorrect titles would be Sheol and Hades. Are you familiar with those? You've heard of that? Hades, like, you know, you think of Hades and you think of hell. Well, Sheol is a Hebrew word that in Greek is referred to as Hades. And these simply refer to the grave. This is the abode of the unsaved dead. There are at least two locations that we know of from the New Testament where people who die who are believers, who are servants of God, who are his people. That would at least be Abraham's bosom and paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But Sheol in Hades is simply the grave. It's the abode of the dead. The dead who are the unsaved. So those are some of the words to sort of organize in your mind. But moving on to the nature of hell. Hell is actually a place. It's not a state. Hell is a place. It's not, as many believe, the life that we experience now on earth. I actually heard this from a Jewish man I was witnessing to once. He believed that heaven and hell were both whatever life you make for yourself on earth. You either make heaven for yourself or you make hell for yourself. And that's it. Of course, that particular man denied the resurrection. He must have been a Sadducee. I won't make the pastor's joke. I won't steal his joke. but it was created, and it was created to house, is after the judgment, Satan himself. It was actually created for Satan and his demons. We also know that Satan, who is the dragon, his demons, the one-third of the angels that fell, the beast, which is the Antichrist. I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture on this. The false prophet, who is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet being the counterfeit trinity. And then we have Satan's children, and that would be all the unbelieving human beings unless and until they are converted. You'll find that in John 8:44. I will read that verse for us. And then death and Hades actually get cast into this place. Matthew 24:41, Jesus said, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So actually, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Revelation 20:14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then in John 8:44, Jesus, speaking to the religious leader, said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you willingly carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he tells a lie, he speaks in character because he is a liar and the father of lies." So this is who hell is for. It is a permanent reality. The Bible states that hell exists now. It's there now. It's prepared. And that it's a place of eternal suffering without relief. At the end, if there's time, I'm going to talk just a couple of minutes on something called annihilationism. If you know what that is, we'll touch on that then. But it's important to recognize that there is no relief in hell. None. No hope of anything other than eternal punishment. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, you can find that in Matthew 8:12, 13:42, and other locations. I just included a couple of references in the notes for you. But since God is eternal, and the purpose of hell is to provide a place that is away from the presence of God, hell must necessarily exist for all eternity. Now, if we compare hell, the concept of hell, to the concept of evil, which we spent quite a bit of time on, it is a place that suffers from the absence of God. It's the absence, hell is in the absence of God's presence. Like evil, although it is a place, hell will not enjoy his presence. His spirit will not be there. Not to say that he isn't omnipresent, he is, but he will not have a manifest presence there. And that's important to keep in mind, the Holy Spirit not being there, because there's a work that the Holy Spirit does that, because he isn't there, he will not be active in the lives of those who are there. It will be, as one said, utterly saturated with God's absence and goodness. Worse than a vile prison with no guards, if you can imagine. Way worse than that. Hell is not a state of being. Unlike evil, which is the state of a thing in the vacuum of the departure of God's goodness, hell is not a state of existence. It is a real place. Now, I would like to compare and contrast it just a little bit to heaven. Both are non-physical. Just as hell is just as real in the non-physical realm as is heaven, but heaven shouldn't be compared to hell in the sense that that's the place where believers will spend eternity. Believers will not spend eternity in heaven. We don't die and go to heaven. We die and go to paradise, and we await Jesus' return, and then ultimately we will spend eternity with him on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. So, God's throne room is what we want to have in mind when we're thinking about heaven. That's where the throne is. That's where God is. And um, regarding the future of the unsaved. Hell will be the abode of all the people whose sins are still unforgiven at the judgment. And as I mentioned earlier, the counterfeit trinity, which is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and also Satan's demons, as well as death and Hades. The present abode of God and his throne is the only way we want to refer to heaven. Hell is currently empty. It's presently uninhabited, I guess we would say, by dead humans. There's nobody there just yet. You might remember Lazarus and the rich man. He was in Hades, and he was suffering in Hades, the abode of the dead, for the unsaved, awaiting the judgment. So hell is presently uninhabited by dead humans. It's not the future abode of those whose sins are forgiven. Hell is not the present abode of those whose sins will never be forgiven. There are three places that I think I mentioned just a minute ago, Abraham's bosom and paradise. Incidentally, the word Eden, from which man was banished at the fall, we don't have any indication that it was destroyed. We're not sure where it is or what it is or if it is, but it certainly bears the same name as paradise to which Jesus referred when he was on the cross and spoke to the thief next to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. That is the Aramaic word for the Hebrew word Eden. The way we want to divide these in our minds is Abraham's bosom would be pre-cross believers, if you will. Certainly Abraham is there. He was named by Jesus as being there. Lazarus, of course, was there. John the Baptist, even, who died prior to the cross, would have been there, would likely be there. I don't know if you remember, but Jesus said about John the Baptist, among men who are born of women, none is greater than he, yet he who is in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You remember that? In the scriptures. So we have Abraham's bosom, and then we have paradise. This is post-cross believers. Thief on the cross, for example, who apparently died after Jesus, Paul and the apostles, my grandparents, all born-again Christians who've passed away, who've died, are there. And then we have the grave shield, and I mentioned that one before. So what is the location of hell? Is it in the ground? Is it in the middle of the earth? Well, it's not in the physical realm, as we've said. It has no, what we call spatial locus. It doesn't occupy physical space in the created universe. But we do know that we know it in the negative, in the pejorative, and that is to say that it is away from the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book referring to this idea, which is called The Great Divorce, the separation of God from man in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says, the Lord Jesus, this is Paul writing, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Yes, there is an obedience requirement with the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus, these people will pay the penalty, and here it is, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So wherever hell is in the non-physical realm, it is away from God's presence. In Matthew 25, 41, I believe I read this one earlier with a different emphasis. You'll remember Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The concept there, depart from me. So judgment, hell, is going to be away from the Lord. And then Revelation 22, 14 and 15, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside of the city, the New Jerusalem, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Outside of the New Jerusalem, away from the presence of God, eternal destruction. So, why does hell exist? What's the reasoning? Millions of Americans reject the concept of hell. Surprisingly, the biblical concept of hell is pretty hard to swallow, even for Christians and especially non-Christians, but atheists seem to have the worst time with hell. It just seems so unreasonable to so many people, and it seems to make God out to be the bad guy. A Pew Research poll in 2014, it's a little bit dated, but 72% of U.S. adults, according to that poll, believe in heaven, but oddly, only 58% were willing to say that they believed in hell. It's hard to believe in, and that's quite a disparity, 58 to 72%. But in this particular century that we live in, the 21st century America, you know, everybody likes rewards, right? I mean, this is the period where every kid gets a trophy on the losing team. You know, no one likes consequences. We've removed corporal punishment from schools. We don't punish criminals. And terribly enough, we call good evil and evil good. So, hell is a choice, far from being foisted upon unsuspecting people who are happily living their lives and don't really know what's ahead of them. Hell is a choice. It is chosen by everyone who enters therein. Hell is self-inflicted, we might say. And it's self-inflicted unless God's grace intervenes. That's the only way to escape it. French philosopher, father of existentialism, Jean-Paul Sartre, suggested that hell is a place whose door is locked from the inside. Hell is necessarily involving the volition of the sentenced, whose participation in their sentence turns the blame back upon them. God doesn't want us to sin, of course. He doesn't want us to choose hell over him. But nevertheless, he gives us the free will to choose. And we all, every one of us, all of us choose hell. It takes his intervention, his grace. You might think of it as we're all born standing in line for hell, and some of us, fortunately, by God's grace, he plucks out of the line and puts us in a different line, the line for eternity with him. That's his grace. God is holy. God is separate and distinct from his creation, and he is holy, W-H-O-L-L, why holy other. And thus he is untainted by sin, and he must be separated from sin. He must be separated from unrepentant sinners. He can't tolerate the presence. God is just. If there's no hell, then God isn't just. Think about this for a minute. If he can't tolerate, ignore, or allow sin to go unpunished, Romans 2, 5 through 16 is just one place we find that. He is slow to anger and he gives time for repentance, but sooner or later, grace ends and justice comes. Judgment is on the way. And God is just. He knows where every body is buried. That's a thought, right? All around the world. But what justice would there be if the wicked went unpunished? God would be a worthless judge if everyone, wicked and righteous alike, received eternal life. What would we think about a judge today that just let everybody go? Murder, rape, pillage, whatever. You're free to go. Enjoy your life. That's not justice. So where would be the justice if there was no hell for the victims of serial killers and pedophile murderers and the millions slaughtered under communism or the Holocaust, if there is no hell? God's justice demands a hill. God's sovereignty demands a hill. If there's no hell, then God's not in ultimate control of the universe. Think about that. God must have victory over sin, over evil, over the evil one. Sin, evil, can't be allowed to continue for all eternity without judgment or punishment. If it does, then God is never ultimately sovereign. God is good. God is love. At some point, God has to deal with evil and sin and corruption. God's sovereignty demands a hell, and for good to triumph over evil, there must be a hell. Man's dignity demands a hell. Man is also sovereign. We're made in God's image. We have a sovereign freedom to make our own moral choices, which is the basis of our dignity. You take those, you take that away, the freedom of moral choice, and you've created a slave or worse. But our dignity is rooted in our freedom to make our own moral choices. If there's no hell, then man's freedom is denied. Man who wants to be separated from God and from his goodness and all that is God. Screwtape, which is coming up, we're going to be reviewing in the Pastor's Book Club. And if you've not done that, I'd like to make a plug for that, Pastor. We got to go to the last one, and that was just a kick. Sitting around talking about a book we all read, thinking about everybody's different perspectives, who drew what out of which passages, and then we ate really well. So I encourage you, if you haven't read Screwtape, it's not too late. It's only about a 3.5-hour book to read. It's worth reading many times in your life, even if you've already read it. Come join the fun. All right. So C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" Those who want to be separated from him. God's love demands a hell. We spend a lot of time on God's ontological existence, right? Nature of his existence, his being. The last couple of weeks, God is love. It's not simply something that he does, but it's what he is. 1 John 4:16 and others. So if there is no hell, then God is not loving. True love does not coerce, it persuades. C.S. Lewis, again, to refer to him, noted that God does not force us to love him. He woos us. He does not override human will, but rather he draws us to himself. We must respond. And hell allows separation from God. Another great mind from the last century, Norman Geisler, he argued that because God's nature is love, he allows the freedom to choose to not love him. And those who reject him must be allowed to continue to reject him in eternity, must be allowed to be separated from him. And then finally, we have the crucifixion. As humans, we are condemned to hell for our corrupt nature. Remember that? Anybody remember what that was called? How that happened to us? How that nature was passed down? Seminal generation. It's not a test. We're condemned to hell for our corrupt nature and for our sin. The crucifixion of Christ implies a hell. And if there is no hell, if there's no penalty for sin, you see where this is going, then Jesus' crucifixion was meaningless. What was the point? If there's no penalty for us to pay, why did he pay one? If people are not being saved from something, then there's no need for a crucifixion. If we're not being saved from something, and that something that we're being saved from is not hell per se, but rather it's God's wrath poured out in hell. It's his wrath. So if there is no hell, then the crucifixion, the penalty that Jesus took for us on the cross, was meaningless. So that's about as much foundation on hell that we could do in the time we've got. I want to spend our last 15 minutes or so on, maybe not even quite that long, on applying these basic tenets that we've laid out to a couple of tough questions. And the first one is, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Do people go to hell who've never heard the gospel? Why is that so, if it's so? Why is that okay? Why is that a good thing? Well, first of all, no one, whether they've heard the gospel or not, no one is undeserving of hell. None of us is. Simply because we haven't heard the gospel, that's not a reason to claim that we are not deserving of hell. We're deserving of hell, as we said earlier, because of our sin nature, our corrupt nature, which God can't be in fellowship with, and because of our sin, which has a penalty. So everyone is deserving of hell. No one is undeserving of hell simply because he has not heard the gospel. Man has been given necessary natural revelation, sufficient to escape hell, but man rejects it. Romans 1, we read last week, and I think we read it referred to it last couple of weeks in a row. It says that what we know about God, we actually suppress. We suppress the knowledge of God. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul wrote. And by doing so, God has everything that we need to know about God, he has revealed to us, but we reject that knowledge. So in that sense, there is a form of the gospel just in the creation. I think when I was answering questions last week, I got into the first commitment you make is to believe that there is a God, but what follows naturally is the commitment that if there is a God, then he created me. And that follows by the commitment, if he created me, he must have a purpose. And on that goes, and before you know it, you haven't lived up to whatever that purpose or whatever that expectation is. You've fallen short, and now there's a problem. We call that sin, that falling short. So no one is undeserving of hell simply because he has not heard the gospel. All people are entitled to eternal punishment in hell for at least three reasons. I just touched on this a minute ago. We descended from Adam. We received his evil nature. That's seminal generation. We cannot enter God's holy presence in eternity because we ourselves are evil, unless we're regenerate, unless we've been given a new nature through the process of being born again. Two, we sinned by seminal headship, since we were in Adam's loins when he sinned, biologically speaking. Thus, we are guilty before God, even if we ourselves never actually committed any sin. Say we never left the womb. We've still committed that sin, the sin of Adam, because we were in his loins when he sinned. And then three, we've committed sins of our own, and someone must be punished. Either us, or an innocent substitutionary sacrifice acceptable to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, those three reasons. Then we've got God is the righteous judge. Everyone who goes to hell gets what he or she deserves, because that's just. It's no injustice for God to allow millions and millions and billions of people through the ages to go to hell if they deserve it, simply because he pulled a few people out of the line for hell and gave us the opportunity for eternity with him. That's him demonstrating his grace. But if everybody else still gets what they deserve, everybody else still gets what they deserve. And God is not unjust in that. God is the righteous judge. It's no injustice for anyone who goes to hell, whether they've heard the gospel, haven't heard the gospel, doesn't matter. No, Matthew 20, first 16 verses, there's a good parable on that. One more on this point. Man's guilt is on his own head. There are many who hear the preaching of the gospel, but they still don't repent. Isn't that true? I heard the gospel the first, I don't know how many times, and I rejected it. I didn't repent. The question, what about people who've never heard the gospel, assumes that hearing the gospel automatically results in repentance and faith. But preaching the gospel is merely the means of salvation. It's not the cause of salvation. Salvation is a result of God's unmerited election of a person for salvation. And the reasons why God chooses one for salvation and not another reside solely within God. There's no merit on our part. There's nothing about us that God says, oh, look at that one. I'm going to save that one. And oh, here's another one. I appreciate those facts about that. And that's not what's going on. We don't know what God's motivations are, but whatever they are, they reside within Him. They have nothing to do with us. And all of us have our guilt on our own heads. Well, what about the question of how is eternal punishment fair? Eternal punishment. Does it have to go on forever? I mean, like forever and ever and ever? That's a long time. I mean, if I burn my finger on a hot dish or something for a half a second, that was too much, right? Can you imagine suffering forever? How is eternal punishment fair? Well, I remember sharing with a young man one time. And it was Dustin. Where are you, babe? It was Dustin that when he got saved. My cousin, not Pastor Dustin. Sorry.
You weren't there.
Yeah. When I said to him, God is not fair, he blew up. Because his concept of God was that God is fair. Now be careful. What is fairness? Fairness, everybody gets the same thing, right? That's what we're all demanding with equality today in our society, right? We want everybody to have exactly the same thing. But if God were fair, I think I said this last week in a slightly different context. If God were fair, then we'd all look the same. We'd all have the same opportunities. We'd have the same parents. We'd have the same station in life, the same education. Everything would be the same. But variety in humanity necessitates unfairness. If God were fair, then all humans would be identical and only one human would be necessary to satisfy God's desire for fellowship, and all the rest of the billions would be useless, redundant creations. But we're all different. We all have different circumstances. And some of us have better lives. And some of us have worse lives. And some of us have great lives. And some of us have terrible lives. But fairness is not an attribute of God. You won't find that in any book of theology. God isn't fair. God is just. But he's not fair. The question is not of fairness. How is eternal punishment fair? But it's one of justice. It is quite just for God, for the punishment of sinners, rather, to last throughout all eternity. There are at least four reasons for this. You may know more, be able to think of more. But there are only four reasons why it seems reasonable to question God on the eternal nature of hell. The question assumes, first of all, too low a view of God's holiness. Too low a view of his holiness. What do you mean he's going to punish people for eternity? Too low a view of sin and its offense to God. I mean, really? Eternity for a little sin? You know what? It's the big deal. Too high a view of human nature. And too high a view of man's sense of justice. Sin is so offensive to holy God that it must receive the maximum punishment of eternal separation from him in hell. Anything less than eternal hell would be an inadequate response to the enormity and depravity of our sin. It's that bad to God. Human justice is inadequate. When humans question God's sense of justice, they are elevating, I am elevating my sense of justice above God's. But fallen humans are corrupt in their thinking. They can never attain to a perfect ethic, right? Only God is ethically perfect, and only God is just in all things. We need to be careful when it comes to questions of God's justice and imposing our sense of justice on Him. That's a slippery slope. God's punishment of the damned is proportionate to their sin. I found two really good references. They were a bit long, but I've got one for you. Luke 12, 47, 48, but Matthew 11, 22 through 24. Follow this one. This is Jesus saying, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Will you be brought down to Hades?" Remember, that's the abode of the unsaved dead. "For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." So whatever is going on in hell, and however bad it is, God is meting it out according to His sense of justice. And the damned are receiving punishment proportionate to their sin. A few more points and we'll be done. The damned do not repent. Remember, we said earlier that the Holy Spirit is not going to be in hell. Hell is going to be a place away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Away from His presence. Depart from me. No punishment in hell will bring about repentance or faith in Christ, because they are both gifts from God. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, repentance is a gift. Perhaps God may grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Repentance and faith are gifts. God grants those. The purpose of hell is punishment. Grace has ended. Repentance and faith, no longer options. They require the working of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. We have to have a new heart from the Holy Spirit in order to repent of our sins, in order to place our faith in Christ. We have to be born again. The Holy Spirit won't be active in hell. The sinners, the damned, they simply will not repent. They may regret their circumstances. They may be really angry at their sin. They may be mad that they rejected Christ. But these are regrets. They will not repent and turn to God. Even the rich man, you recall in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man never repents in that Luke 16 passage. He wants some water. He wants his brothers to be warned, but you never hear him say that he repents or calling on Christ. He's calling on Abraham to solve his problems. There's no repentance there. So even though he's in extreme agony, he only despises really his circumstances, not his sin and its effect on his relationship with God. God is eternal. Of course, we know this. God's wrath does not diminish over time. Did we cover entropy? The degradation of the universe, it's winding down, wearing out. We did touch that? Okay. So God's wrath does not suffer from entropy. It doesn't diminish over time. It doesn't wear out. doesn't go away. You can't say with God, well, you know, time heals all wounds. No, not with the Lord. He's timeless. The wounds of sin that we have inflicted upon him, they produce a wrath that just never goes away unless it's satisfied, unless it's appeased, unless there is propitiation. That's the appeasement of God's wrath. And the only way to get that is to pay yourself for eternity, because you can never pay enough, or you trust in Christ and he becomes the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. Well, God's eternal. His separation from eternally unrepentant sinners must be eternal to satisfy his eternal wrath. Neither is his knowledge of sin erased, nor is his holy wrath appeased merely by the passage of time. Sin must be punished eternally. Just punishments are eternal, and so are rewards eternal. Now think about this argument. If one person argues that since a man only sinned during a short, finite life, he should not be punished eternally in hell, then one must also agree that since a righteous man lived a short, finite life, that his reward in eternity should be cut short. See how that doesn't work? If that were the case, then one would wonder why any creation at all. God created man for eternal fellowship with him. If he so arranged things that eventually he would be left alone again without his creation, then his initial act of creation seems incomprehensible. But on the contrary, man was created to exist eternally, whether in or out of fellowship with God. And ultimately, man chooses his own way. So now, annihilationism, just briefly. There are some that hold a non-biblical view of hell known as annihilationism. It suggests that people only suffer in hell for just a period of time, and then they cease to exist. But annihilationism isn't punishment. It's actually relief from punishment. People hold to annihilationism because they believe eternal punishment is cruel, and they cannot reconcile God's supposed good nature with cruelty. So, there is significant justification for hell. It is the ultimate destination of the wicked. It's the place where terrible torment will be experienced forever and ever by the enemies of God, all of God's enemies, including death in the grave. Hell's inhabitants choose it by their rejection of God, who will not force anyone to serve him. His love requires that he provide an eternal abode for those who reject his presence. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and thus provides an eternal abode for the unforgiven. God rules and reigns over the whole creation, and his triumph over evil is represented in hell. God provided salvation through the sacrifice of his own son, and those who are saved through faith in Christ are saved from God's wrath, which is expressed in hell. That's the study. So, any questions? Who wants to go to hell first?
I've got a statement to make. One of the other reasons, it may have been in there and I missed it, when I talked about God's love and that he is just, and I couldn't pinpoint the passage, but in Revelation where the souls of the martyrs were crying out for God's justice to come on those who had killed him. And so sometimes I think when we think of hell, we, especially here in North America, where we are not persecuted like believers have been throughout the centuries across the world, that it's not just justice for sin against God. It's also justice for sin against God's people.
Yes, who are made in his image.
Yeah, who are made in his image.
That's why killing an animal is not a sin, and killing a human is. It's because we're made in his image. Harming a human is a sin. Thank you, Pastor.
That was the only thing he missed.
I'll accept that as a minus.
There you go. Questions?
What about the question you're not wanting to ask? What about that one? Blaine, you wiggled. Do you have a question? Don't move. I'll call on you. In the back. I can't quite see back there. Who is that back there?
Yeah,
Oh, that's Ed. Hey, Ed. Back Row Baptist.
You said that someone who has not had the gospel given to them was condemned to hell.
Yes.
While I appreciate your knowledge and background of your education, I do disagree with that at some point. I have a one-year-old sister. She was one day old. She was born, she died the next day. That child never had the ability or the opportunity to be exposed to the gospel or to anything. So, by your statement, she is condemned to hell. Based on my background, my beliefs, I have to strongly disagree.
I appreciate that disagreement. Respectfully, it would be a disagreement with Scripture. Scripture says that before we're even born, we are already in sin. Our parents conceived us in sin. Our sin is passed to us. The condemnation of death, the separation from God, is passed to us from Adam. I mean, these are established theologies for a couple of centuries of the church. But on the sentiment of the child, we did talk about that last week. And not to go back over it last week, but if you were to go listen to just the last probably 10 minutes of the audio from last week, we covered that, I think, fairly well.
Yeah, I was going to say, at least the last maybe 15, I can't remember if we were long, but that question was brought up, and we spent quite a bit of time on it. And the short of it is that we believe by God's grace, since the passage is there, that the child would be with God. But I encourage you to listen to that.
All right. Thank you for sharing.
Oh.
Yes, Blaine.
Okay.
Hold on.
With the mic. Thank you.
So you made it pretty clear that God chose us.
In election, right.
So, is that like predestination? Like, he chose us and we responded, or we just,
I think you're really asking a question, I think, about determinism. The idea that there's really nothing that we do to participate in our conversion. And of course we do. We respond in repentance and faith. But we do so, and you got to think about it this way, with a regenerate nature. Paul said in Romans 3, there's nobody good. Nobody seeks after God. Nobody's good. Not even one person. There's nobody. So how is it that a person who has an evil, sinful, corrupt nature turns to God in repentance and faith? That's not possible. So he has to choose us for that regeneration. In our free will, with a new nature, we now respond to the gospel when we hear it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We then hear the gospel with a regenerate heart, and we instantly respond in repentance and faith. So we're still free moral agents. There's no determinism in the creation. But prior to that regeneration of our nature, we are acting in free will when we sin and reject God and run and hide from him and deny him and deny the knowledge of him. You know, we're operating perfectly well in our free will, and when he gives us a new heart, we are then operating in that free will, the free will that comes from a different heart. So I think that's what you're asking, is it all just predetermined and there's really, you know, we're just all zombies walking around? And of course, that is not the case. But predestination is a word in Scripture. Peter wrote that for us. And we are predestined to our salvation because he elects us to be born again. When he does that, at whatever point in a person's life they become born again, they will respond to the gospel in their free will. That help?
Yeah.
All right.
Okay, so
my new friend.
Going off of what Blaine was asking, if God is full of grace and he chooses us, certain ones, why is his grace
Oh, it is.
Why?
But he just doesn't. It's not that his grace is insufficient. His grace is sufficient for anything that he wants to bestow it on. But he chooses, and as I said earlier, we don't know the reasons why he chooses one and not another. Those reasons reside within him, and they're unrevealed in Scripture. So I can't answer the question why he does that. I can only say that there's no limit to his grace. His grace is big enough to do anything he chooses to do, and in fact, it does. But his grace is extended only to those whom he elects.
I was going to say Romans
9. Romans 9. Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, Jacob.
Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.
And
while they were in the womb.
Yeah, while they were in the womb, before they had done anything. So there's no merit. That's what's getting the meritous point on it. And then Paul was on to say, you know, I have created some for destruction and others for grace so that they might see my grace. If there is no rescuing act that occurs, then I do not understand the grace and love of God for me. But the thing that I think the major hang-up for us is that we still, and Noel definitely hit on this over and over again, we have a disconnect of our sin before God and what we have merited, what we have deserved, is hell. And everyone has earned. That is exactly what we should get. And God would be perfectly just and right and loving to let us receive the thing for which we have earned. But he decides, according to his grace and his wisdom, to pull some out. And by pulling some out, we see his love. If none were pulled out, we would not see his love. If all were pulled out, I guess it could be, and we would not understand the depth of this love.
Yeah, and Marcia, the last two lessons, I really would encourage you to go listen to those, because we got really, really deep into the issue of we can't know everything we need to know about God if we can't see both good and evil, both grace and condemnation. If we can't see the worst side, we can't see all of him. We can't see, for example, his justice if there is no crime or if there's no one harmed by another person volitionally. We can't see his providence, his provision, if there's no need. We can't see his mercy. We can't see if there's a person that's hurting, and on and on and on. So he's not going to save everybody, but he's going to save enough to demonstrate his grace and love.
Yeah, and imagine the saints in Revelation that are crying out for justice to occur. And then God goes, no, don't. They're all coming here too. You know, and we'd all be like, what? What? Wait a minute, I laid down my life for you. No, but yeah, if they repented and came to faith in Christ, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, yeah. But no, they continue to reject you, Father. And yet you're going to bring them here too. I mean, that's God being cruel to his people. I want you to, whoever, you know, only person who's worthy of me is one who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me. Oh, I was just kidding. You're all in. You know, I mean, there's an element of God.
That's Unitarianism.
Yeah. You know.
Or Universalism, I'm sorry.
God is unloving to call us to a sacrificial level, a life-sacrificing level of commitment to him, and then to not be just to those who rebel. You know, so it's the hard part. I think the part we are so accustomed to the grace and the goodness of God and his love towards us. We know that, and we want people and others to experience that same thing clearly. But they're rejecting God. And so they're going to receive exactly the thing they want, which is to be absent from God. So God honors that in life.
Tony?
Oh, wait, I'm sorry. It is 8 o'clock. So if you have a child, I am required by law to tell you that you have to go get that child. But we will continue to answer questions until questions are satisfied.
But it seems to me there's somewhere in the gospel where, I don't know if it was Jesus who said, but someone said that God really doesn't want anybody. Well, how do you say it? God doesn't want anybody to sin. God doesn't want, you know, he wants everyone. He wants everyone.
Yeah, he doesn't want anybody to perish.
There you go.
And I hate giving my kids whippings when they were little.
Where that is in the Bible, but I do remember.
Yeah, I think that's in Ephesians, I think, Paul.
So
maybe Peter.
But it is a hard concept. But I do understand what you're saying, that it's a hard concept to say, okay, I predestined or I choose, you know, he chooses certain people that he's going to give the heart to want to repent.
Indeed.
And others that he does not. Mm-hmm. But it does also say in the Bible that he doesn't want anybody to perish.
And he doesn't want anybody to sin, but he allows that too.
Yeah, so I mean,
what he wants and his will are not necessarily the same thing. He hates divorce, but he allows it to happen. He hates sin, he allows it to happen.
You have God's desired will and God's will. Okay. So like we could do the same thing with our own children. I desire that they all grow up to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, or whatever, you know. I can desire those things, but I'm not necessarily going to force those things out of my children. You get what I'm saying? In the passage you're referring to is 2 Peter 3:9.
Peter.
The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish.
That's the one.
But that all should reach repentance. Not that all should reach heaven.
No, but that, there's two choices. God's making a choice. Yeah.
Can you give her the mic, Pastor?
Oh, sorry. Thank you.
It's all right. Can you say that once more?
Yes. So there's two choices. God is choosing us,
mm-hmm.
people, and those people are choosing to believe in him, in Jesus.
Correct.
But if he's not wanting anyone to perish, that's what I didn't know that part. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Why would he not choose everybody and let them make the choice? Everybody make the choice. And then the ones that turn away from him, yes, they're not.
Well, no one will. That's the thing. Is if he elects a person for regeneration, there's no regenerate person that is going to reject the gospel. But a person who is rejecting it prior to regeneration is rejecting it out of the person's free will, even if they've heard the gospel 1,000 times. It takes an act of God to start the ball rolling for salvation. And he chooses not to save everyone for the reasons we argued earlier.
Does that make sense? If God were to just say, I'm just going to let this play out, I'm going to back up, and just let this play out, so to speak, all would be enough. Because we are broken, we are sin, incapable, enslaved, unable to break its bonds. So if God intervenes on behalf of some, his grace shows his mercy, they receive what we don't deserve. I always look at this doctrine, it's so divisive in our day and age, but like I look at it and say, why is God divinely deciding to communicate this truth to us? Why did he doesn't have to tell us everything about his life, salvation, or anything, but he has decided to divinely tell us this. And I can't help but think that it's so that we would have this overwhelming sense of gratitude and worship unto him. This was the path I was on. And yet, and by my own, I chose this path. This is what I want to do, and the Lord has rescued me from that path. Now we get hung up because we think about, what about all those others that are on the path? And I can't help but wonder, when we get bent out of shape about that, the first thing, what we tend to do is we look towards God and we say, God, why aren't you fixing them in the same way? When I think, as I think about the scriptures, the first thing we should do is look inwardly and say, God, have you called me to go to them? Because Paul says, I've done all things for the same elect. I'm going to them. I'm bringing the gospel to them. Noel's mentioned several times tonight, the belief comes from hearing the word, right? You know, so when I get this response inside me that's like, oh, these people are dying and going to hell, my first response should be, send me, Lord. I'm going to go to them. And not be just, Lord, you should do something different. And it's what, if my burden, because I need to go. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm going to ask a question.
I think I
Please.
Have an answer to, but I probably don't. And it's going to be followed by another question. So, how do you know if you are the elect, if you are predestined, if God has selected you to go to heaven? I think it's that
you won't know until you're born again. And then you will know because you'll repent and place your faith in Christ.
And also, if we aren't, if you don't know until you're born, and you don't know for others, and whether they're predestined or others, or if they're predestined or not, does that mean, like, is that the purpose for, is that the purpose for evangelism?
Indeed, we have to evangelize everybody because we don't know who the elect are. We have to get the gospel to as many people as God calls us to.
So is that like...
Because if I could just add, Chapel, God uses the church as his agents. He uses us to bring others into the club. He uses us to spread the gospel. He could have done it on his own by any means he chose, but he chose us to do it. So we have to spread the gospel such that the elect hear it and are saved.
Okay, so would that mean that, like, that hurt for those who may or may not be elect? Would that then just be inspiration for evangelism?
I'm sorry, I didn't follow that one.
So
a little closer with the mic.
So, like, there are a lot of people here who hurt for those who are predestined to hell, and I would consider myself one of those people, because you think about all the others, and although I agree with Pastor Dustin that you have to examine yourself, is that not also a call to evangelize people and inform them of the gospel?
Compassion for others, certainly. I can't think of a better motivation. Yeah.
I don't know if this helps. Years ago, I heard an illustration that connected with me. If you imagine you've got two trains running on parallel tracks. One's going full board all the way to hell. The other one's going to heaven. And the one going to hell is loaded down. There's people everywhere. It's like one of those trains you see in pictures of India. But they're just hanging off the side. Everyone's on that train. And you've been called over to the other train, and you're on it, you're going the other direction, and you're shouting, you know, saying, jump on this train, the other one's going to destruction, jump on this train. What Noel's been talking about, the first work of the Spirit, is everyone on that train is saying, unless the Spirit of God intervenes, I'm good. I have no desire to jump over there. I have no regret about the decisions I'm making. I am good. And you would have stayed on that train too, had not the Lord opened your eyes. So there. I think one of the points that we sometimes miss with all of this is the stubbornness of sin, the stubbornness of the fallen nature, and that there's no one, at the end of the day, there's not going to be, if you allow me to make an image that's not theologically accurate, there's no one going to be pounding on the gates of heaven saying, I thought I was going to get in here, or I should have been in here because I thought I believed enough or wanted to be here enough. That person does not exist. Doesn't even exist. Every person who goes to hell will go because they've chosen and wanted to go there with their decisions. Does that make sense? You may not like it. I don't like it. And that would have been me had God not intervened. They did not know that would be maybe the end point in their life, that by rejecting God, they had chosen there. I don't think Noel made that point.
There'll certainly be people making arguments, but we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we did this other thing in your name, but that didn't work. It's because repentance and faith were the only things that were sufficient.
Yeah.
What was the thing, Marcia?
Yeah, she was saying that... some have never heard the gospel, but the other part you talked about, which natural revelation, which is all the heavens declare the glory of God, the creation declares the glory of God. We're Romans 1, we're all without excuse, because even though they have not heard the name of Jesus,
they can look at creation and know that there is a God, and therefore they are responsible. And that goes back to what we talked about last week, that, about little babies who have not been able to see and to recognize that there is a God that they are accountable for, since they are not haven't had that experience. Does God's grace cover over them, and they, you know.
It's Romans 1:20. I think I referenced it, but I didn't read it tonight. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature even, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So they've had the gospel in a sense. But hearing the gospel isn't the thing. That's not what's sufficient for salvation, hearing the gospel. You have to be born again. That's the key component. And that requires election.
It is a tough concept, and one that many believers have wrestled with and continue to wrestle with.
Well, it was addressed in the points I made concerning us elevating our sense of justice or grace or mercy above God's. We're like, why are you doing that, God? We're questioning, and we all do this to some extent. I'm not picking on Marcia or Tony or anybody, but we all wonder about this, but we do want to be careful that we don't move to judgment. Like, God's wrong for that. That, you know, like, that's not right. Or I'm upset about it because he hasn't explained it to me, or I don't know about it. We do need to accept it because it is the reality. And one day, 1 Corinthians 13 says that when the perfect comes, we will know all things even as we have been known. So the day will come when these things will be clear. Anybody else?
It's supposed to be I know we want to move on. It's supposed to be a word of encouragement, too. I mean, the Spirit works in people's lives. Share the gospel. See what happens. You know, if the Spirit wasn't working, then sharing the gospel would be fruitless. You know?
By far, the number one excuse that I get from people whenever I try to share the gospel over 30-something years now is I'm not a sinner. What are you talking about? I'm a good person. I don't murder or rob banks or, you know, carjack or any of that kind of stuff. I'm a good person. People believe that and hold to that and trust in that, when really we got to trust in God's goodness. Other question? Anybody else? Anything else? Hey, Eric. My good friend Eric back there. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us minds to worship you. To worship you by understanding more about you. And yet you withhold some knowledge of yourself. There are still mysteries that you've not yet revealed. Give us the grace and peace to accept them, and the patience to wait until that day comes when we know all things, even as we have been known. Until we come again together in this place, we pray your blessings upon us, that you look after us and protect us, provide for our needs. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, everybody.